Matthew chapter 18. A couple of weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, we covered the first section of Matthew chapter 18, really zeroing in as we do on those Sunday mornings, on those aspects of God's kingdom. And that morning, we looked at the aspect of greatness and growth in God's kingdom. And it was Jesus who, in the presence of his disciples, provoked by a wayward question, begins this discourse or begins a lesson teaching his disciples the importance as believers in the church to adopt a child likeness, to be like children, not necessarily in the physical sense, but spiritually, and how this yet equates to greatness and maturity in his kingdom. If you missed it, I encourage you, you can get online, you can find all of those sermons past, and we had a great time talking about how Jesus, as he uses this child as an example to teach characteristics of humility. But here tonight, we're going to begin to take a look at this chapter as a whole, and how Jesus seeks to teach us through this chapter about this child likeness in relation to his church corporately, what it is to be a child of God, and also how this affects the way that we treat each other. Jesus also will teach how we are cared for as his children, and also as a church, as his children, how we are to discipline and forgive as children of God. And so we'll begin tonight. The title of tonight's message, Acting as Kingdom Kids. This will be part one of two, and we'll finish up the chapter next week, and I promise I will get you guys out of here on time. Cut some of the lame jokes I have, but let's begin reading. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than the other 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray tonight, Lord, as we look to you as our Father, Lord, as your children, Lord, you would fill us tonight and encourage us and reveal even more about this overwhelming, everlasting love. Lord, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would just teach, Lord, even the challenging things that are hard to understand. But Lord, we do submit this time over to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To be real with you guys, I was a little bummed out at the beginning of this year when the Chargers announced that they were leaving San Diego. I was bummed out, and really I never would consider myself to be a hardcore, you know, Chargers fan or football fan for that matter, but I was a loyal supporter of the team. And I cheered them on through their ups and their downs, even though there was a lot more downs than ups. But I felt, you know, pretty let down, and I know very little about the situation and all that's involved. I've heard the stories and the theories about who was at fault, but purely just as a fan, as a supporter, I felt abandoned. And I'm sure that there's probably some eye rolling going on out there, thinking that, you know, finding it a bit silly to be tied so, you know, closely to a football team. But, you know, my wife would always stop me when I would, you know, talk about, you know, the Chargers. And I would always tell them, like, hey, you know, we're doing really good. You know, I think we might even make the playoffs this year. And she'd stop me and she'd say, we? And I'd be like, yeah, I would, of course. Yeah, we're doing really good. And she'd say, but you're not on the team. And I'd say, well, I consider myself to be a part of the team. I'm a self-appointed honorary member of the team. And as ridiculous as that may sound, I know it's ridiculous, the association that is revealed by Christ in this section, as we look as Jesus explains that we are his children and he is our father, well, that's no joke. That's not ridiculous. That's miraculous. What's ridiculous is the question that the disciples ask that provokes this lesson from Jesus. Again, we're told the disciples came to him and they said, oh, Lord, you got to tell us, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in your kingdom? Sorry, guys. That was a ridiculous question, but we see Jesus, he responds so graciously. He responds by bringing this child before them as this example, as this illustration, not just to answer their silly question, but to really teach them a powerful lesson. He says there in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks of a necessary conversion for anyone who desires to enter his kingdom. And the characteristic of humility should be their mark. But what we need to understand to help us through this lesson, through this chapter as a whole, is that Jesus here is likening us as believers, as the church, to children. To children. The same conversation that Jesus speaks of is the same one that you and I experience. I'm sorry, the same conversion that he's talking about here. It's the same one that we've experienced when we accept his gift of salvation. When we declare him Lord and Savior, the resurrected Christ, and ask him to come into our hearts. And that conversion is one that is perpetual in the life of a believer, meaning it just continues to go on and on. Not only do we become born again, but we are renewed day by day. We are transformed daily. Just as John wrote in his gospel, in John 1:12, to all who believed him and accepted him, well, he gave the right to become children of God. Guys, we as the church, we are children of God. Scripture describes and identifies the people of God by many names. But more frequently than anything else, we are called children. We're called children. Children of promise. Children of the day. Children of the light. Beloved children. And as believers, we can rejoice in the wonderful truth that as children, through Christ, we have become God's own children, adopted through grace. We enjoy this love of God, God's care, his protection, his power in our lives, and all those other resources that are in abundance through eternity. Because he is our father, because we are his children. But there is another side to us being his children. There's another side that scripture describes as children. We're referred to in that sense because we are incomplete. because we're weak and dependent. We as God's children are undeveloped at this stage in the game. We are in need and unskilled. We are vulnerable. We are immature. Is there anybody else that fits this description? This 18th chapter of Matthew focuses on those immature and weak childlike qualities that you and I carry. As we demonstrate, as we grow and develop in this relationship with God as growing kids to become more and more like Him. Look at verse 5 and 6. Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name, he receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Stop right there. That's heavy. But an important principle we see Jesus explain here is followed by an important warning. Let's look at this principle first. Turn with me just a couple of pages to the right to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, hold your place there in 18. And here in chapter 25, we're going to see what is known as the Olivet Discourse, meaning a sermon, a lesson that Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives there located in East Jerusalem. And Jesus here was teaching about the end of the age. There in verse 31, we see an expanded version of what Jesus here was teaching his disciples in verses 5 and 6 about receiving a child in his name. Verse 31, Jesus says there, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set up the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, it's so true that whatever we do as believers, children of God, we are to do it as we're doing it unto the Lord. And the Bible teaches that whatever we do for the Lord, well, we will be rewarded. We will be rewarded in heaven for those things. And it's so important that we as Christians, we are interested in doing things unto the Lord, especially as we read to the least of these. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you and I, we need to be aware of our surroundings. We need to be aware of the people that we come into contact with or that the Lord has put into our lives. We need to be interested in those people and also interested in their needs. How can I say that the love of God dwells within me, within my heart, if I turn a blind eye, close up my heart to the needs of those people around me? James, in his practical exposition, said that if you just say to a brother or sister that is in need, depart in peace, hey, be warm and be filled, but you don't actually give them anything, well, James says, what does it profit? He asks, what good is it? Meaning that it's not good to do that, to just say, be warm, be filled, be blessed, and not do anything. And that's because it is our spiritual responsibility to go beyond a good thought, to go beyond a good idea. But as James encourages, hey, we know we are to have a faith that works, a faith that reaches out, a faith as children of God that has compassion upon these other children in our lives, a faith that helps those in need. And in this day and age, I know it's easy to find those who are in need. That's not the problem. But the problem is me. The problem is, well, it's me. Will I act upon noticing these needs? Will I reach out even when it's inconvenient? Will I seek to have a compassion for those people that don't have or are struggling? Am I concerning myself as I should with those who are less fortunate than myself? Across the street, across the globe, am I concerned with those things, those people, their needs? You know, I was speaking with some dear friends of mine the other night. We were talking about ministering in an impoverished third world country, depraved of the simplest luxuries that you and I have come to expect here in our culture. And after spending some time in that environment as missionaries, where mere survival, it's a daily priority, well, these friends told me as they were coming home, well, they found themselves in a country and culture that was the polar opposite of where they had just been. From deficiency to excess. From, you know, seeing all these crazy needs to going to another place that had abundance of things. And that kind of contrast, it affected them. That kind of contrast affected them greatly, and one of them even mentioned how immediately overwhelmed she was. Going from dirt floors to marble walkways, it just gripped her and it brought her to tears. That contrast. And you know what I asked myself as I left that conversation? Am I affected by the needs of those around me? Am I gripped enough to do something? To take action, especially because I know what Christ has done for me. Well, I was the one that had a great need. And my Savior, yeah, my Savior did something about it. The Bible says that it was the joy that was set before him. That's the reason he endured all that he endured to meet my need. And he still does that today. To me, to you, to many of those people that are around us. And yet he wants to use us in that process, in that amazing ministry of meeting needs, especially the greatest one, and that of salvation to those people around us. My prayer is that I would have a sensitivity through his Spirit to see and to know. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of my brothers and my sisters, hey, you were doing it to me. Let's remember that. Let's remember that when we reach out, when we help and we serve, we're not doing it for ourselves. Hey, we're not even necessarily doing it for that person or those people as much as we're doing it for our Savior, for Jesus. Jesus says, when you refuse to help the least of these, man, that's the negative. Then we're refusing to help him. I don't want to be in that crowd. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 18. So the principle there in verse 5, it really sets up really the lesson of this whole chapter in Matthew 18. As Jesus says, hey, any, you know, whoever receives one child in my name, it's like receiving me. Because it is impossible, as that verse explains, to separate, and get this, it's impossible for you and I to separate God from his people. It's impossible. It's impossible to separate the Lord from his people. To say that I love God but do not have love or show love to my brothers and sisters, my friends, that is impossible, as Scripture declares. Because when you receive his people, you are receiving him. He is bound up with his people. He is the head. We are the body. We are one. And this is a favorite teaching of Jesus's, that of unity, that concept of togetherness. In many ways, it is the heart and soul of Christianity. We're not people who believe in a system. We're not people who are united, because of this religion, but we're united with God through this relationship that we share with him. We're one with Christ Jesus. We don't just follow his teachings. We are one with him. And the Lord taught this principle again and again because it was so important to him, that of unity, togetherness. When Jesus follows this important principle with the warning there in verse 6. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, well, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Harsh warning. I mean, especially when you think that what he describes is better than the judgment that he doesn't describe. You know, to have this concrete necklace is better, you know, to be drowned than what's waiting for you if you cause one of these little ones to sin. I believe these words of Christ, they're straightforward, and we understand what he's saying, but the question is why? Why does he say it that way? Why does he go there? What's the purpose of describing this warning? Many of you guys know that I am the father of two children. I have two boys, and obviously my kids, these boys, they're very precious to me. They're very special, somewhat well-behaved and respectful for the most part. But they're great boys, and of course, that's my fatherly perspective of them. I love them. And I'm not only passionate about their development as young men. You know, me and my wife try as hard as we can to raise them up to be gentlemen. But also, I'm passionate even more so for their spiritual growth, their spiritual maturity, and them becoming more and more like Jesus. I'm committed to care for them. I'm committed to protect them from harm and danger. I'm committed to provide for them, of course, as their father. I feel this tremendous sense of responsibility for them. From time to time in their lives, someone, I do understand, I know this, someone will come along and might seek to lead them away from the things that I believe. Maybe even some of their little friends or their friends grown up might want them to go somewhere where they're not allowed to go, do something that we've asked them not to do, or mess around with things that might be dangerous. Maybe at school, their classmates, yeah, they might feel that peer pressure at school, or maybe their friends just might convince them into certain actions or influence them into certain behaviors or attitudes or vocabulary, you know, those things that we've tried to influence against. Man, me and Rach know that. We know that those things, those pulls, those pressures and distractions are inevitable. Of course. I mean, we live in a fallen world. That will be a constant force in their lives until the day they die or Jesus comes back to take us home. We know that. And as a father, man, those are the things that I have since the day they were born tried to fight. I've always tried, sometimes succeeding, sometimes failing, to protect them from those things or to contribute to their welfare spiritually. And I can just tell you this as a basic, certain relational feature, I guess you can call it. If you want to be good with me, hey, you want to be my friend, then help me in that spiritual growth and development of my boys. Partner with me and to helping them, leading them and pointing them to Jesus. But if you want to be on my bad side, yeah, you want to be on that list, man, try to lead them away. Try to lead them away from those truths that I've tried to pour into them about who Jesus is and what he desires of their lives. Yeah, try to distract them from that and we won't be good. I can tell you that now. Especially, I work so hard. Those things are passionate to me. In other words, how you treat my children, hey, it's going to affect your relationship with me. If you contribute to the welfare, the positive spiritual influence, man, we will get along just fine. And I'm sure you as parents, you can understand. You can identify with my feelings, right? But if that's how we feel as parents, man, just think how God feels as our Father, watching us as his children being influenced negatively. How do you think that makes him feel? You know, I know you as parents. You can remember those times when, you know, another child, another kid did something or negatively influenced your child. I'm sure it bummed you out, didn't it? Sure, it might have made you upset. Hard to look at that child with a balanced perspective, right? And to love on them. Of course, I'm sure it was difficult. I've seen situations many times. Hey, girl meets boy. Your daughter brings him home, and it's not a good fit. Things aren't feeling quite right, and nothing you can say or do changes. Man, that's hard, isn't it? I know, because I've seen many of these situations go down, I can't imagine what you dads of daughters deal with. I really can't. I mean, my poor father-in-law, right? When I showed up, never mind. In all seriousness, though, he loved me. He really did. But I know situations didn't fare as well, maybe sometimes. I know maybe there was some negative influence, a pregnancy, a broken or strained relationship with your child, and it's brought great pain and suffering, great anxiety to your heart. Maybe somebody has introduced to these young ones drugs, influenced alcohol abuse, or maybe some sort of illegal activity. Maybe you send your child off to school, off to college, and they're influenced by some friends or teachers that want to steal away the truth that you work so hard to plant. I know that we've all had these experiences, us as parents, where, man, that has affected us that way. We understand as parents. And again, if we as human beings feel that way about our kids, then we can imagine how God feels about us. You can imagine his great concern that his children be well cared for, that his children be protected, respected, nurtured, and led in that direction of his holy will, encouraged in the things of the Lord. And knowing that, well, that would surely affect the way that we should treat each other, shouldn't it? I mean, it's not only, you know, us as parents watching our kids, but understanding that everybody here, all of God's family, and he cares for deeply. And when we treat each other that way, and it grieves the heart of God, It should affect the way that we treat each other, knowing how much God cares for his kids, concerned for their well-being. Just as John writes in 1 John 5:1, Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. In other words, if you love the Lord, you claim to love the Lord, you certainly should love his children. And if you seek to please the Lord, you would certainly seek the welfare of each other, looking not to provoke, not to harm, but be gentle, be concerned for their well-being, wanting to encourage them in their walk and relationship with the Lord. If we consider ourselves to be children of God, we wouldn't seek to undermine the spiritual life of another child. Of course we wouldn't. Just quickly, I want to talk about some things that can cause us to undermine what God desires in his kids. I know that that verse talked about us causing one of these little ones to sin. Well, how can we do that? What are some ways? And just briefly, these three things that we'll look at tonight. Number one, we can tempt. Number two, when we allow. And thirdly, with our example. That is how we can undermine what God, our Father, desires of his children. How we can cause our brothers and sisters to sin. The first one, maybe tempt. We can tempt a brother or sister. We can pull them in and influence, maybe at work, maybe if you run a business, manage people, the way that we do things, the way that we run that business, manage those people. Are we doing something that is wrong and bringing them in to be a part of it? And in the relationships that we share, we can definitely bring some sort of temptation if we are drawing our friends, or even in the relationship between a husband and a wife, where we're bringing our wives or our husbands, our spouses, to compromise their virtue, making them do things or leading them into things that are not right. I think of myself as a parent. Man, to lead my children into doing things that are evil, but no, I need to have their spiritual well-being in mind instead of tempting them into doing things that are wrong. These are all direct ways that we can undermine God's will for his children. We can also lead one of God's children astray when we allow certain things to go on around us, especially in those areas that we have authority over. Again, speaking of parents, when we allow things into our homes, when we allow things to continue to go on, even though that they are wrong, in our marriages, in our raising of our children, even in our ministries that God allows us to be a part of. This is an indirect temptation, although passive. And this can have a great influence and effect on the things that God has given us charge over. Lastly, we see another direct way to undermine our Father's desire for his children is our example. Our example that everybody else sees, the way that we live, our lifestyle. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, be an example to the believer in all things, otherwise leading them to sin. And the assumption is because they are probably watching you, they're observing you, and more than likely, they will follow your lead. Paul could say so wonderfully, be followers of me as I follow Christ, because he knew that since he patterned his life to look like Christ's, he could say that. Follow me as I follow Christ. And as they followed him, they would be following the right pattern. William Barclay tells a story of an elderly man who on his deathbed was noticeably anxious and full of distress. And so the people around him, they tried to find out what was bothering him, what was causing all this distress and anxiety. And finally, before he died, this man revealed what was affecting him so powerfully. And this dying man told a story about when he was young, just a boy, one day at a crossroads, he and his friends reversed a signpost showing the directions going in the wrong way. And the man said to the people around him, I have never ceased all of my life to wonder how many people were set in the wrong direction by what we did. And those people around him were surprised that something so trivial could affect this man. But when we see that picture, thinking of our example spiritually, man, our lives are like that signpost. The way that we live, the lifestyles that we enjoy, we are that signpost. What direction are we portraying to those people around us? To our children, to our spouses, to the people that we work with. Our examples can definitely make a huge influence and impact on the children of God that our lives are displayed to. For Jesus tells us that if we are not pointing others in the proper direction, hey, that comes with that warning that we'd be better off dead than the judgment awaiting us. So husbands, how we lead our wives, how we are influencing our husbands. As parents, how about our children? How are we leading and showing them an example, pointing the directions? How about the people that we work with, school, our friends, people in this church? Are we influencing them for God, or are we causing them to slip and sin? This is a sober warning to all of us to examine our example and our influence, but may we be like Paul and say, follow my example as I follow Christ. We are far from perfect people, but may the mark of humility be upon us as you and I, we make Christ our pursuit. Jesus bookmarks this warning there in verse 7. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man from whom the offenses come. Hey, this world is going to have its temptations. That is no doubt. We live in a fallen world. But woe to that man who brings these temptations. Woe to, that's in other words, Jesus is saying, hey, watch out, danger. This is a warning. Cursed be the one that tempts one of these little ones, one of my children. So the warning continues in verse 8. Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, well, the answer is to cut it off and cast it from you. That's the solution. If it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands, two feet, and be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two and be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. A warning of great judgment that awaits those who harm and lead God's children astray. Well, to you and I, we read that, and we do not take this literally, this hyperbole, but we understand this warning should lead us as believers into prevention of sin. Here, Jesus is drawing from a principle he first taught in the Sermon on the Mount to unbelievers, but now the context, well, he's teaching it to you and me. This applies to everyone. And why is that? It's because sin is serious. It's dangerous. And so what is the prevention? It's simply this. Although this section deals with the influence of our lives and the influence of our lives on others, we cannot concentrate on them and their sin. But instead, we need to concentrate first on our lives with our own sin. It's our responsibility, you and I, to guard our minds, to guard our eyes, what we put in our hands and what we use them for, where we allow our feet to go. You and I need to be careful for what we allow our eyes to see, our ears to hear. We need to take drastic measures because you and I, we will never be able to keep from causing someone else to sin if we are not already wrapped up, troubled by, plagued by our own sin. We cannot keep somebody from that if that is what our lifestyle, that is what our example is showing. That's the priority when it comes to influencing others. If you are in sin, that pattern is being demonstrated to others. It is up to you and I to take drastic measures with our sin. Don't flirt with it. Do not toy with it and get rid of it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Other translations, Paul says, hey, I beat my body into subjection. Speaking of that drastic dealing that he needs to take, that we need to take when it comes to sin. Paul understood the importance of dealing drastically with his own sin first to be effective in ministry and in influence. And just in wrapping up, we're not going to finish what I had, but nevertheless, these warnings, these judgments, as Jesus will go through, speaking of how great a concern he has for his children and the warnings to those that might undermine his desire, that might cause one of his children to sin, provoke them to sin, distract them from his will, or tempt them into sin. It only speaks of God's great love and concern for you and I as his child. It only speaks of God's desperate desire that he has for you and I that we would be safe and keeping our eyes fixed on him where they should be, where he can care for us, as we will see, as our good shepherd. And so in closing, don't want to end on those judgments, those harsh judgments and scare everybody. But you know what? Those judgments are real. And they should cause us to maybe look at our own lives, our own example, not even wanting to be in that crowd where those warnings would apply, where those judgments would be. But looking at our lives and understanding that we have a very powerful influence that we can manage by the help of Jesus and through the power of his Spirit. You and I, like Paul, we can say, hey, follow my lead. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Again, we're not perfect people, by no means, and God knows that. But when our lives as a whole and our lifestyles show that pursuit of Christ, when our lifestyles display repentance and forgiveness, hey, others will take note. Those people around us, they will understand. They're not looking for a perfect example or model, but they're looking for a genuine one. One that would be able to admit their wrongs and also one that would be able to turn and help in times of need. Put their arms around them and say, we are in this together. It's not King of the Hill, but we're a family. We are a family, and may we be united as a family. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this amazing family here at Calvary Vista. We thank you for all of the brothers and sisters, Lord, that you have called. Lord, you have brought here to be a part of each other's lives. Lord, we know as we might walk through the halls or look around that none are exactly alike. Lord, maybe some might rub the wrong way. But Jesus, Lord, as our maker, Lord, you have designed us to be put together here as a body. Lord, not for our own purpose or our own greatness, but for yours. And may you take us each as your children, as a part of this family, as a body. May you use us in a powerful way in this community, in this church, in each other's lives, as we seek to not just live for ourselves, but Lord, to live for you and do all the things that you have called us to do in your name for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.